Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we are grateful that you have called us here in your mercy. We're grateful for the opportunity to sing your praises and to sing a portion of the Song of Songs. We praise you that you have, through your Spirit, created in us a love for you. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause our passion for you to grow and to deepen, that we might know you more fully, might rejoice in your presence, rejoice in knowing and serving you. We pray that as we come to your word this day, that you would instruct us, that you would feed us, that you would direct us, that we might be enabled to serve you more faithfully. Through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of my favorite tasks as a teacher at the Oaks when I was there was teaching Old Testament history to seventh grade students, not yet jaded by skepticism, which inevitably entered in the high school years. Their reading of the Old Testament was decidedly fresh and blunt. So we'd read together Leviticus 26, and then we'd read Deuteronomy 28, where God promises to Israel, love and obey me, and I will bless you. Scorn and disobey me, and I will chastise you. So we'd read that, and then we'd jump into the book of Judges, with its cycles of disobedience, judgment and deliverance. The people of Israel, blessed by God, you recall, came into the land and were able to conquer much of the land of Israel. But then they forgot the Lord their God. A generation arose who did not know the Lord nor his ways. They disobeyed the Lord, and the inevitable result was that they were judged and they became subject to a foreign people. And in the midst of their adversity, where they were being oppressed, they would come to their senses, they would awaken, they would cry out to God, God, hear us, deliver us, save us. And God in his mercy would raise up a judge, a deliverer, who would come and deliver them from their enemies, and they would enjoy a period of peace and tranquility. And then inevitably, after the days of the judge ended, what would happen? They would disobey again. And God, because God's faithful, he would judge them. And then in the midst of the oppression, they would cry out. This cycle repeats itself again and again and again in the book of Judges. And as we read this, the students were always amazed. How could they have been so foolish? Why didn't they get it? And this consternation, then I really had a lot of fun, because then we would worm our way into 1 Samuel, right? Where the people of Israel are finally reflecting on the sad plight that they've been enduring, that again and again and again they've been judged, that they've been subject to foreign kingdoms. And they're processing this problem that they've been facing again and again. And they come up with a solution. We know why this has been happening, why we're having all kinds of social disarray, why we're being oppressed by other peoples. We figured it out. Now, we, of course, you know, with our bird's eye view, having read Leviticus and read Deuteronomy, and because the author of these books is presenting us with the story, he lets us know what's really going on. The reason they're having so much trouble is because they're forgetting God, because they're rebelling against him. They're rebelling against his law. And so God in his faithfulness is judging them. But what's their answer? What do our fathers conclude? Oh, well, look, all these people who keep conquering us, they have kings. And we don't have one. That's the problem. The problem is that we don't have it. That's why we keep getting defeated. And so this answer was not only the problem, but it was the solution in the answer to the problem. All we have to do is get a king, and then we'll be well. So I go through all this with my seventh graders, and at this point, groans would erupt from the classroom. Hands, you know, shoot up in the air. Okay, how could they possibly think that, Mr. Brian? They would ask. God's word is so clear. This was happening because they rebelled against him, not because they didn't have a king. Why was it so hard for Israel to learn? I want you to consider, brothers and sisters, where we are as a nation. We read the book of Judges and we marvel at the ignorance of our fathers. How could they have imagined that the solution to their societal problems lay in a change in political power? How could they have thought that choosing a new president, king, would solve all their problems? You see, I guess it's not so hard to understand, is it? Because we are like our fathers, and we're doing precisely the same thing today. We are in the middle of one of these cycles ourselves. Culturally, we're at a time of rampant disregard for God and disobedience to His law. Apart from the grace of God intervening, judgment is inevitable. Why? Well, my seventh grade students would know, because God's faithful. God is faithful to His word. And it was this very fact, God's faithfulness to His word, His faithfulness to bring His people up short when they endeavored to flee from Him, that the Israelites discovered in their history, and that sets the stage for the book of Nehemiah. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and hopefully the material that we've just talked about will eventually tie in here. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So I was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, as we mentioned last week, the incident before us, Nehemiah tells us in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. This took place in the 20th year of, we learn in chapter 2, King Artaxerxes, which would be around the year 446 or 445 BC. Nehemiah was in the Persian capital at Shushan, or Susa, which was a winter residence of the Persian kings directly north of the Persian Gulf, the end of the Persian Gulf. One of Nehemiah's brethren, we see here a man by the name of Hanani, brought news back to Susa from the city of Jerusalem. Whether he himself had been in Jerusalem is unclear, but nevertheless he appears with others who had been. Hanani reappears in the story, you should note, in chapter 7, verse 2, that when Nehemiah returns after he's been back in the city, he gives charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. So Hanani, this fellow here, is eventually put in charge of Jerusalem's security when Nehemiah returns and rebuilds the walls. It's possible that Hanani was an actual brother of Nehemiah, not just a kinsman, given the notice of him later. But the word for brother and the word for kinsman are the same, so we can't know for sure. Okay, it's a possibility. Nevertheless, we see in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He came to Nehemiah with men from Judah, and Nehemiah inquired about the state of things there. He was anxious to hear the report, but as we see here, the report was far from encouraging. Both the people of Jerusalem and the city were in trouble. As regards the people, you'll notice in verse 3, they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach." So the people of Israel were there in great distress. The hardship they were enduring was significant. And they were also there in reproach. In other words, they and their God were despised and scorned by their neighbors. This was the situation of the people. They were in distress and they were in reproach. Not only was that the situation with the people, but the city itself was in ruins. Its walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. You'll notice here then that these two themes of the trouble of the people and the trouble of the walls, if you remember our outline last week, that the first half of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's endeavors to deal with the city itself. The second half of Nehemiah is dealing with the people. Okay? He had to deal with both. It wasn't enough to rebuild the walls. The people themselves needed help. This news we see in verse 4 caused Nehemiah great turmoil and distress. He had been hoping to receive a favorable response to his inquiry. After all, you have to keep in mind, we'll explore this more in just a moment, but the Israelites had been back in Jerusalem. Some had returned to Jerusalem. They'd been back there for close to 100 years. Since 1910. So what had happened in all that time? Okay. Well, he receives the report. Not much. They're still in great distress. The city is still in ruins. And so Nehemiah, when he heard these words, he sat down and he wept. And he mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So what happened? How did Israel end up in exile in the first place, and why weren't things improved by Nehemiah's days? This is the question before us this morning. So let me give you some context for Hanani's report. As we mentioned at the beginning of our time this morning, God made it very clear to the Israelites that the foundation of their future peace and prosperity, their joy and social stability would be their allegiance to Him. If they would love Him and serve Him, then He would bless them and watch over them. However, if they were rebellious and turned from Him, then they would experience His chastisement, the curses of the covenant. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 26. This is the passage we're going to look at. We could also look at Deuteronomy 28. But we're going to look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 39. We'll come back and read some more of this chapter next week. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 39. Notice the word of the Lord to the people of Israel through Moses. "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So notice that the first thing that God addresses with the Israelites is worship. Okay. Don't worship graven images and come before me every Sabbath to worship me and to reverence me. This is your calling. I am the Lord. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. God tells Israel, if you obey me, if you love me and serve me, then I will grant you peace. I will grant you rain from heaven, stability to your society. I will encourage you in your wars when people attack you. I will protect you. Then verse 9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest. You shall have leftovers and clear out the old because of the new. Okay? Throwing food away is not a bad thing. It's a sign of God's blessing. Read it. Okay. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. I've saved you. I've delivered you. You are my people. Serve me. Love me. And I will watch out for you. Now, verse 14. So that's the message of verses 1 through 13. Worship the Lord. Serve Him. That is why He rescued you. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. He will bring disease and defeat and oppression if they disobey him. We see this in Judges, right? And then verse 18, and after all this, if you do not obey me, so notice God says, I'm going to give you that to call you back to myself. But if you don't listen, if you don't hear, then here's what's going to happen. If you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. There will be famine and there will be drought. But if you don't listen, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. He'll send plagues and beasts. And if you don't listen, and if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There will be pestilence, there will be conquest, there will be continued famine. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You notice the repeated refrain there. Okay? You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That is a sign of siege. Okay? I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Notice a failure to worship the Lord. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Notice siege, destruction, desolation, exile will follow Israel if they do not obey. This is the culmination of God's judgments. And as for those of you who are left, okay, the remnant that's left in the land, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. They will suffer from cowardice and from weakness. So notice then God's words to the people of Israel. Okay. The key to long-term peace, prosperity, joy, and strength was allegiance to Yahweh. If Israel would love and serve Him, she would be blessed. She would have more and to spare. However, if she turned away, she would be cursed with greater and greater severity. If Israel chose to turn away from the living God, from the source of life and light, then she would experience in greater and greater degree the consequences of that rejection. You can't turn away from life and get anything other than death. Now, if you know the Old Testament, so this is at the very beginning, right? This is in the Torah. If you know your Old Testament, you know that these promises and threats came to fruition in Israel's history. She just didn't get it. Again and again, Israel tried to seek the blessings that only God could give while fleeing from God Himself. She tried to seek the blessings that only God could give while fleeing from God Himself. And this is a summary of fallen man, right? Israel stands as a picture of the nations. But to do this is futile. And yet Israel tried it repeatedly until God finally exiled them from the land as a consequence of their rebellion. Well, how did this happen? This brings us to point B, the Babylonian captivity. The exile of Israel from the land happened in stages. The final stage was the Babylonian invasion and conquest under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. There are a number of points on here. Okay, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was at war with Egypt. They were fighting for control of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar defeated King Necho of Egypt and eventually made his way south through the area known as Judah. Okay. Here, the land of Judah became a subject kingdom to the king of Babylon. Okay. Some years later, I don't remember what statements I put on your notes, so I don't know what your blank is. Sorry. Okay. Try to figure it out. Some years later, just a few years really, Judah decided that she was strong enough with Egypt's help to resist Nebuchadnezzar and to refuse to pay him tribute, despite, we might note here, the counsel of her prophets like Jeremiah. The kings of Judah decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came, he conquered, he laid siege to Jerusalem. In 597, he conquered the city, he took out that king. He took many people with him in exile back into Babylon, like Daniel and Ezekiel, those two prophets. This is the time at which they were taken back to the kingdom of Babylon. And a man by the name of Zedekiah was made Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king in the land of Judah. Well, Zedekiah also refused to listen to Jeremiah, and he too decided to rebel eventually against Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he could succeed where his predecessor had failed. Well, he was wrong. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and he completely destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, rebelling once, you know, mild consequences. You rebel twice, your city's gone. The city was torn down. The temple in Jerusalem, the great temple built by Solomon, was torn down stone by stone. The entire city was burned with fire, and the large mass of the population of Israel, of Judah, was taken into exile into Babylon. Only the poorest of the poor were left in the land. Judah was laid waste. Jeremiah, because he was a prophet at this time, announced that this captivity, the Babylonian captivity, would last for 70 years so that the land of Israel could, remember the words of Leviticus, could what? Enjoy her Sabbaths. All the Sabbaths that she didn't enjoy while the Israelites were parading their wickedness in the land. Many years later, the author of Chronicles, if you turn to 2 Chronicles, the author of Chronicles described the Babylonian destruction this way, and he explicitly references Jeremiah's predictions in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I've given you, by the way, the reference for Jeremiah's comments, but we're not going to read them in the interest of time this morning. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Chronicles incidentally was written after the people of Israel had experienced the captivity and after they had come back into the land. It may have been written by Ezra. Okay, the book of Chronicles may have been written by Ezra. Has a particular interest in the priestly line, and so that wouldn't be out of character for him. But notice the way the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, ends in chapter 36, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans." Okay, this is no simple accident of world affairs. Okay, God brought the Chaldeans against his people. "He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, in the very temple, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon into exile, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So you'll notice that God, in his faithfulness to his word, fulfilled what he had said he would do in Leviticus 26. But alongside his threat, Jeremiah had issued a promise. The captivity would last 70 years, and then God would punish the pride of Babylon. If Israel would repent in the interim, God would bless and restore her to the land. And when the 70 years was complete, God acted and he destroyed Babylon as he had promised. And this is what we read in verse 22. Notice what it says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So how did this deliverance by Cyrus come to pass? Well, Persia was one of the kingdoms on the outskirts of the Babylonian Empire. During the reign of Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, Cyrus, the first king of the Persians, rose to power and invaded Babylonia, conquering the city in the midst of a great festival. You may recall this part of the story from Belshazzar's feast, right in the handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Okay. In the midst of that feast, Herodotus tells us, Cyrus invaded the city of Babylon and conquered it and subdued the Babylonians to himself. Cyrus... This happened around 539 BC, and shortly thereafter, Cyrus issued the decree that you see here in our text, permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. When the Israelites returned, therefore, their first official task was to rebuild this temple. That's what they came to do. However, that process of rebuilding was interrupted several times, both by opposition from without, but more importantly, by corruption and sin from within. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, okay, if you're thinking Old Testament minor prophets, the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at that time in Israel's history, when Israel was rebuilding the temple of God. Nevertheless, the second temple was finally completed around the year 515 BC, 20 years after they had returned to the land. All right, but though the temple was rebuilt, okay, though the temple was finally rebuilt, the city itself was still in ruins and shambles. The walls were broken down, the gates were destroyed. Though various attempts were made to rectify the situation, none were successful. Including, okay, this is important, including one that was attempted during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Indeed, this attempt to rebuild the walls during Artaxerxes' reign, The very king under whom Nehemiah served was forcibly stopped by order of the king himself. Turn to the book of Ezra, the very next book here, and look at Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 4, okay, this is all contextualizing Hanani's report, remember? In Ezra chapter 4, notice verse 7. Ezra here is reporting various instances of outside opposition that the people of Israel faced. And he records one in the days of Artaxerxes in verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, whoever those guys are, they needed to change their name. The people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Devites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive, there's a name for you, and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river. So this is opposition from the Samaritans, okay? The people in the northern part of Israel. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to the king Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they've incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, the king eventually gets this answer, or gets the letter, and he says they need to stop building. Notice in verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. So, in other words, during Artaxerxes' own reign, the king under whom Nehemiah served, a previous attempt was made to rebuild the walls and Artaxerxes himself stopped it and gave countenance to force of arms stopping it. So this is Nehemiah's situation, and it provides a bit more context for Nehemiah's response. God's people had been sent into exile for their rebellion against the Lord, and though now, through the Lord's mercy, they'd returned to the land, though the temple had been rebuilt, Jerusalem was still by and large in ruins. It was defenseless, and all attempts to restore the city had met with considerable opposition. Artaxerxes himself, the king under whom Nehemiah served, had put a stop to the construction, concluding that it was subversive. Hardly a set of encouraging circumstances. So Nehemiah, we see in our text, right, weeps and prays, fasting in the presence of God, and petitioning God to have mercy on his people. So as we consider this story that's in front of us, the sad story of Israel's rebellion and exile and now their plight, what do we learn? What do we learn? Three things. First, estrangement, exile, is always the result of sin. Whenever distance arises in relationships, whether our relationship with God or our relationship with others, it is always the result of turning away from God and from His law and His precepts. Consider first our relationship with God. Separation from God, exile from His presence, is always the result of our sin. This is evident in the beginning, immediately after the fall. Right? Consider what happens in the garden. What happens? Adam and Eve rebel. They eat of the fruit. And what happens? They are exiled from the garden. This is the first exile in human history. When they sin against God, He sends them out. Then Cain sins. He kills his brother Abel. And what's his punishment? He's sent into exile. He's made a wanderer on the face of the earth. Right? He has no settled abode. Okay? This is his judgment. This is the consequence of his action. These exiles, humanity from the Garden of Eden and Cain from the presence of the Lord, help us understand the nature of sin. Sin separates. Sin destroys. Sin estranges us from God and from one another. Okay? When God is exhorting the people of Israel through Isaiah, He says this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." So what of us? What of us? What of you? Do you love the Lord? Are you at peace with Him? There's an old saying, if you and Jesus would meet, then you and sin must part. If you are estranged from God, it is not God's fault. The fault is yours. Your desire to live according to your own laws, your desire to be in control. But these desires, we've learned this morning, are inevitably destructive. And if not repented of in this life, will result in our separation from God forever in hell. But here's the good news. God has provided a Savior to reconcile us to Himself, to deal with our sin and restore us to fellowship with Him. This Savior is Jesus the Christ. And so God's call to you and to all humanity is this: turn from your sin, be reconciled to God through His chosen one, Jesus. Remember, to be reconciled, this term that comes up throughout the New Testament, means to be restored to fellowship. Where once there was separation, where once there was exile, now there is restoration. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. You are in exile if you do not know Him. Confess your sin and be restored. But here's the deal. This same principle of restoration to fellowship through confession that applies pre-conversion to all humanity who does not know the Lord also applies even after we believed in the Lord. For those who know the Lord but who are treasuring some sin, we too will inevitably sense separation from God. And God's call upon us is to repent of our sin. Repent. Turn from your sin, be restored to fellowship with Him. The Apostle John declares in 1 John 1, a passage very familiar to you, if we say that we have no sin, then what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, every week every week, right, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we work this principle out corporately in our confession time. But every day, we must be living it out when we sin against Him. Don't store up your sins until Sunday. Okay? That's wrong move. Okay? Don't do that. Okay? When we sin, we have to confess it. God, forgive me for yelling at my children. I know that this sin was primarily against you and not against them. God, forgive me for yelling at my spouse. Okay? Forgive me for lusting after that woman. Forgive me for worrying about the future. Whatever the case may be, in order to be restored to fellowship with God and to have the joy of our salvation, Psalm 51, we must confess our sins daily. Closeness in our relationship with God can only be maintained if we're openly and freely taking ownership for our sin. All right. But not only does sin estrange us from God, it also estranges us from our neighbor, from one another, right? When we sin against others, that sin creates separation and estrangement in these relationships. We find warm friendships cooling. We find frustration and resentment replacing understanding and loyalty. And if we're not careful, the inevitable result will be exile. Nowhere is this more manifest than in the rampant proliferation of divorce. We are not dealing with our sin, and so relationships are severing. That's why marriages are destroyed, is a failure to deal with sin, to take ownership, to confess it, and to cleanse it, to get it out of there. So notice how this happens. Let us say I sin against another person, right? I lash out at them in anger. Then what is likely going to happen? Well, the other person may very well distance himself from me. Fine. Particularly if it's a pattern of behavior, right? Fine. If he's going to treat me like that, then I'll leave him alone. What's happening? Distance, right? Alternatively, I've lashed out against them. Then what might I do? I might avoid them and distance myself from that person. Why? Because I know that I've wronged them and I don't want to take ownership for it because I want to hide my sin. Okay? And if I come into their presence, then I might have to take ownership for it. I might not be able to pretend that it didn't happen. In both cases, what is the result of the sin? Estrangement, exile, distance. How will it be solved? Only if I deal with the sin by taking ownership of it and confessing it. I was wrong to lash out at you in anger. Please forgive me. But distance in relationships isn't always a result of us sinning against somebody else. It can be an occasion of them sinning against us, right? And, of course, we could respond righteously when somebody sins against us. Jesus tells us what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to deal with it. We have the option of overlooking it and not holding it against the person, which means you don't mention it to anybody and you don't mention it to them, okay? Or you need to deal with it. You need to go and confront them and say, hey, you sinned against me when you lashed out in anger. We need to deal with this. We can deal with it righteously, but frequently instead, we deal with another person's sin against us unrighteously. And we start to whine or we get bitter. And what's the result? Distance, estrangement, separation. You see, sin's like a wedge, right? And if you don't pull it out, but you leave it there and you hit it again and again and again and again. Eventually, you know, when the wood explodes, it really explodes. Have you ever seen that happen? Just all of a sudden, it gets to a certain point and it... Okay. That's what divorce is. Right? It's the final moment of explosion. But the cause is the sin that's been driving the wedge, dink, 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 and a failure to pull it out. Okay. Second thing, okay? Let us beware, okay? Dictator for the day. Probably wondering what I'm thinking here. Let us beware indulging and participating in the sins of our broader culture, in particular the sin of imagining that the primary cause of our societal problems is political. This misperception takes many forms, okay? Let me inform you that the key issue of the day is not nationalized health care. The key issue of the day is not getting a new president. The key issue of the day is not global warming. The key issue of the day is not instituting an English-only law or restoring the gold standard or eliminating the Federal Reserve or any of those things. Now, not all of those are bad ideas, okay? Some of them are. But none of them are the key solution to our societal decay. But we fall into the trap at times, do we not, of thinking that they are. Why? Well, because that's what our fathers did. That's what sin does, okay? Here's a thought experiment, okay? This is the dictator for the day, okay? You know, there was a question in my kids' omnibus assignment a number of weeks ago. If you were president for a day, or let's say dictator for a day, okay, so you don't have to deal with the Constitution. Okay? Well, you don't have to frequently anyway. But what would you do, okay? What would you do? I looked this up online to get a sense of different answers given. I'm sure you can imagine everything from making killing animals illegal to eliminating the Federal Reserve. Okay, there's a whole... But here's an answer I never once saw. I would proclaim a day of fasting and humiliation, asking God's forgiveness for our rebellion against Him and our scorn of His laws. That, scripturally speaking, is the need of the hour. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 says this, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" But why is it? Why is it that that wasn't an answer? Why is it that this type of response doesn't come to the top of our list? Because third and finally, we've not reckoned with the offensiveness of our sin. Why is it that it's so hard for us to learn the lesson that it's our rebellion against God and our sin that's wreaking such devastation within our culture? Why is it we blame political forces or ethnic differences for our societal problems? Because we want to excuse and lighten the offense of our sin. We want to wink at it and to treat it lightly. We laugh at our drunkenness, We boast of our immorality. We flaunt our perversion. We advertise our unfaithfulness. We justify theft through taxation. We want to excuse our sin so we don't have to take ownership for how God dishonoring sin really is. Consider, after all, what had to happen to cover your sin and my sin. God killed his own son. And we think of sin lightly. Remember the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here in the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Sin is serious. Sin is damaging. Sin is disruptive of relationships. It's all these things. It brings about estrangement. But even more significantly, sin is offensive to God. But we don't want to admit it. And so we come up with other excuses. And it's to remind us of the offensiveness of sin that every week God invites you to this table. And he says to you, do you see what sin did? Sin killed my son. Sin is deadly. It's destructive. It's horrendous. It's offensive. But guess what? Through him, your sin, as offensive as it is, can be forgiven. And you can be made into a new type of people. A people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A people in whose heart is my law. A people who delight in obedience and trust and joy. In this way, blessing and thanksgiving will spread throughout the world. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so let us pray that God would bring it to pass. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have been kind to us in Christ, that though we are a stubborn and rebellious people, that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us and to rescue all the world. Our God and our Father, we pray for those who do not know you, that you would restore them to fellowship with you, that you would reconcile them in time. Our Father, we pray that if we are treasuring sin in our lives, that we would flee from it, that we would shun it, that our hunger for you would be even greater than our hunger to hide. Father, we pray for our relationships with one another. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Grant that we might deal with the sin in our relationships, that we might be drawn closer to one another and not driven further apart. May the fruit of your Spirit be evident in our lives and in our community. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.